8. As I was thinking about this text and this particular subject, I couldn't help but think for us as Christians, the only source of wisdom is God Himself. God is the place where we go where we can find wisdom. Now, there's many avenues in which He teaches us His wisdom, but for us, it is God Himself that is the source of wisdom. In fact, this truth is so evident that if you keep your fingers in Proverbs 8, and we think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and just notice in verse 30 what is said here about wisdom and the relationship with God and wisdom and how God is the source of wisdom. In fact, in this text, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as is written, let him who boast in the Lord." So notice here in verse 30, notice it's by his doing that we're in Christ Jesus. This is the work of God of why we're in Christ. It is His intervention in our lives. It is His saving work in our lives. It is Him who is constantly leading us towards Christ. And the reason that you and I are in Christ and we're saved is because of His sovereign hand. And it's this one, Jesus, who has become to us the embodiment of wisdom. How do we relate to God? How do we relate or how are we supposed to live our lives? What's the pattern by which we're supposed to live? It is Jesus Christ Himself. God is the source of wisdom. He has patterned wisdom for us. It's amazing when we think of God's wisdom and how God's wisdom is so comprehensive for us. When we look at God's wisdom, it deals with everything that we could ever need. It deals with all things concerning life, salvation, and doctrine. That's God's wisdom. God's wisdom is that place. And I cannot separate God's wisdom from the place where we find it primarily, which is found in His Word. You want to know God's wisdom, it's found in the Word. And the contents of the book and the book itself bear the same characteristics, the same nature. So anytime we say something about wisdom, which is the content of the Bible, we could then make the same claim of the Word itself. It's kind of remarkable. This would then mean that the Bible then is authoritative and necessary for all things concerning life, salvation, and doctrine. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? That God has not left us to play a weird game of cat and mouse with truth and wisdom. He hasn't left us to try to wander through a dark room trying to find a light switch. That He Himself has so sovereignly given us His Word that we can understand it, and that it is for all parts of our life. You'll have to forgive me as I'm talking now. I have to say this because this is very true. There are a lot of people who will put that particular statement on their doctrinal statements. We believe that God's word is the authority in all things life, for salvation, and for doctrine. It's one thing to say that on a piece of paper. It is a completely other thing for that to be what you believe and how you live, right? There's a significant difference between ascribing platitudes to that statement and thinking about that statement with sentimentality. It's a completely other thing to have that be transforming in your life, for that thing to actually be how you live, that you actually live in light of the fact that God's word is that place where you find everything that's necessary for life, for salvation, and for doctrine. See, we're not just here just trying to just exalt a particular doctrinal statement. God's word is so transformative that in reading it and studying it, we become more and more like Christ. We learn His wisdom, and this wisdom is encompassed in every part of our life, what we think and how we live. It's also sad, too, that there are major churches that do not teach this, and that this is throughout the church history has been a major fight with inside of the church, of fighting for God's word is the source of wisdom. You go to God's word and you let God's word speak for itself. Don't speak for it. Let it speak for itself. Let God's wisdom speak for itself. I think that even in our own time, this is the debate and this is the fight. Is God's word sufficient? Is God's word enough? Resoundingly, yes, of course it is. Now, this morning, as we are looking at Proverbs 8, I jokingly, earlier this week, thought I could cover 11 verses. That I'm just going to be honest with you, unless something miraculous happens and the Lord stops time, we are not going to cover all 11 verses. So we will cover as much as we can. But this morning, what I really want us to think about is this, is I want us to think about the nature of God's wisdom. I want us to think about how God's wisdom is so applicable to our lives and how it's the authority and how it leads us to God and how it makes us more and more like Christ. And what I want to do is, because in my mind I can't separate wisdom from the scriptures, we're then by default going to talk about also how the scriptures bear the same characteristics and the same nature, that they're indistinguishable in my mind between the two, right? God, as he revealed his character and his will and who he is, he has given us wisdom, and this is found in his word. So in these 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 8, there's really 9 characteristics to the nature of wisdom. I'm going to read these, and then we'll start with verse 1, and we'll take them as they come. So the first thing that we're going to find out about God's wisdom through his word, is that it is practical in all circumstances. Every single circumstance that comes up in life, God's word is practical. It offers principles and teachings and commandments that leads us through every single circumstance. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 5, we're going to see how wisdom is applicable to all people. It's applicable for all people. Every single person that reads this can find application. It has application for them. In the first part of verse 6, we're going to talk about how it's noble. It should be respected, and it itself is the authority. Then we're going to see in the second part of verse 6 that it reveals the right things. This is what God's word does, is it reveals, it discloses things that you and I would have not known. But God, in his great love and mercy towards us, has revealed something, disclosed it, let us know what's happening. We're going to find in 7a that it's always truthful. It always tells the truth. And then in 7b to verse 8, we're going to see that it is all righteous, meaning that everything that it says is righteous. Every single statement is righteous. And the entirety of God's wisdom is righteous itself. Then we're going to see in verse 9 that it's understood by the enlightened. Of course, it's practical to all people. People who know English can read it. But there's a special thing that happens with a believer who has the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we read the text, there's something different, and we understand it in a deeper way. What we're going to see in verse 10 is that it gives knowledge. And what we're going to see in verse 11 is that it's superior to all, right? So this is the nature of God's wisdom. So let's start in Proverbs 8, verse 1, and let's look at this first characteristic of God's nature, or of God's wisdom, excuse me, which is that it is practical in all circumstances. So notice what Solomon says. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Now here, wisdom is seen as a woman. It's kind of interesting. We just left Proverbs 7, which talked about this seductress woman. And then one thing that's really interesting is that how Solomon uses these two women to try to, try to get us to see which way we should go and which way we should not go, right? There's these two women on either side of the street. They're yelling in this marketplace of ideas, and each of us have to weigh which way we're going to go. And Solomon is saying it's superior to go with God's way, right? And so here you have this woman, wisdom. It's kind of interesting as well of how the parents and wisdom stand on one side of the street, and then the thugs that we've seen and the foolish men that have called towards the son to follow him, and then this seductress woman in Proverbs chapter 7, how they're on the other side. And so in a sense, you have then these two competing worldviews fighting against each other. And in the middle, you have the sun, and each are pulling the sun to go either way. And each of us are caught in this every single day of our lives. We're caught in this battle of which way are we going to go, of these conflicting worldviews. It's my hope that we look at this text and we see how God's wisdom and God's word is superior, how the worldview that comes from the scriptures is superior. But just in thinking of this, in chapter 7, when we talked about this woman of seduction, remember, this woman used flattery. She was walking around the alleys at night. She was rebellious. She was a liar. And she leads to death. What we're going to see about this woman, wisdom, in contrast, is the complete opposite. Whereas the woman of adulteress was using flattery, the woman of wisdom says truth, right? Where one is in the alleyways at night, the woman of wisdom is going to be standing in the middle of the day, in the middle of the square, where everybody can see her, right? Where one is rebellious, the other one is fully compliant to God. Where one is leading to death, the other one is leading to life. And what's interesting is that wisdom says, come and learn from me so that you may grow. The other woman says, come to me that I may take from you, that I may receive something from you. Completely different. Completely different. And notice what she's doing in verse 1. Does not wisdom call? She's crying out loud. Remember, the woman in Proverbs 7, she was also loud and boisterous, but it wasn't right. It wasn't the right way. Here you have this woman who's standing and at the streets, and she's calling out. And notice, understanding, her sister is also lifting up her voice. And then notice in verse 2, on the top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Incredible statement. So she's standing in the highest plate of the city, beside the ways, right? She's at the crossroads. She's at the intersections. Where does she make her stand? She stands where everybody's going, where commerce is happening, where people are walking to their jobs. Notice, that's where she's at. She's not in the dark alleyways at night. She's out in the open. Everybody can see her. She is calling to people as they're going throughout their lives in the middle of the day. One thing that is also interesting, too, is just this interesting statement of where the paths meet, these crossroads, these intersecting lives, right? That's where she's at. She's right there. And she's not like the woman in Proverbs 7 whose feet are never at home. She's never standing still. She's always moving. Notice that wisdom takes a stand. Now, what's the significance of wisdom taking a stand? Means this: it doesn't move. It doesn't change. You always know where to find it. This is why it's so applicable. It's so universal. You know where it is. It's out in the open. Everybody can see it. Everybody can hear it. Notice what else it says here. It says, beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. Now, in the ancient world, not so much in our world, but in the ancient world, when you would walk into a city, the gates, well, that's where everything would happen, right? So that's where you would sell all of your goods. That's where you would go to court. You would go to court at the gates. Where were the rulers at? The rulers were at the gates. Everything happened at the gates. That was the life of the city, right there at the gates of the city. So here's the woman. She's at the gates. She's at the entrance of the city, and she's crying out. Why is she? Who's she crying out to? She's crying out to everybody who's at the gates. Those who are selling, those who are buying, those who are just being casual and hanging out, those who are making judicial decisions, those who are ruling the city, all of that. She's crying to all of those circumstances. You have to notice that in this, by standing by the paths and standing at the gates, she is talking to all of those people in the midst of their lives in all of those circumstances. She is applicable to all circumstances. It's remarkable to me when you make the statement, the Bible is applicable in every circumstance, that there are people who will say, well, what about this situation or what about this situation? And the Bible doesn't talk about this and the Bible doesn't talk about that. Of course, the Bible will never tell you how to change a tire. But more importantly, it will tell you the attitude you're supposed to have while changing a tire, right? That's significantly more important than changing a tire, right? Or maybe not in buying a house or selling a house, but the proper character that you should have when you are the purchaser of a house or a seller of the house, right? So it does give us all of those principles and all of those teachings and all those commandments that help us in every single situation. In fact, this is what the Bible says of itself. Keep your finger here and go with me to 2 Timothy. By the way, I'm just going to let you know this. Just as we're going through this text, just keep a perpetual bookmark here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be turning to this text quite often. Such an important text for how we think about God's word. It's an important text of how we think about ourselves. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God, better translated, breathed out by God, right? Originates from God. And notice that the scripture is profitable for what? Meaning it brings about a profit. And what do you do? What's it profitable for? Well, it's for teaching us. It's for reproving us, right? So it teaches us the right way to go. It's for reproving, so it rebukes us. Not only does it rebuke us, but then it corrects us, right? So it tells us how to get back. It tells us how to repent. It tells us about our sins and how to repent. And then for training in righteousness. So it trains us to be righteous. Verse 17, so that, right? So here's what's profitable. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped. You ready for this? For every good work. So every good work, what does the scriptures do? It teaches us how to do good works in every good work, every circumstance. We could think of that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it talks about how we've been given everything that is needed for life and godliness. He's already given it to us. It's already ours. So this book is applicable for every circumstance. No matter what circumstance is coming up in your life, this book has the answers. It gives you the principles, it gives you the commandments, and it teaches you how to think so that you can go through every single circumstance. In fact, it is so comprehensive in this fact that every single believer should be able to prove the will of God in their life, right? That's what Romans 12 tells us. It says that we are to renew our minds so that we are able to prove the will of God. It's applicable. It's applicable. Now, there's another thing that's said here in verses 4 through 5. It's applicable in all circumstances, but in 4 and 5, it talks about how it's applicable to all people. So notice what she says in 4. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the Son of Men. This is incredible. This is incredible. God's word is not for a select few. It is for every single person. God's wisdom is not for a select few. It is for everyone. Who's she calling to? She's calling to anybody in the city, anybody that will listen. She will give out wisdom. It's so remarkable to me. In fact, Solomon even talks about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sorry for the Bible drill time, but let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12. Notice what is said in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is talking about how do you live life? What's the purpose of life? So Ecclesiastes 12, 13, it says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. This book applies to every single human being. You think about the book of Ecclesiastes, how it starts off, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It goes through life showing how everything in life, when you don't fear God and keep his commandments, is meaningless. And here he goes, this is the conclusion of life. You want to know what we should strive for in life. It's to fear God and keep his commandments, to respect God, to worship him, and keep his word. Why? Because these two truths apply to everybody. I think it's incredible. I think it's incredible. Now, back in Proverbs 8, verse 5, notice what he says here. O naive ones, understand prudence. And O fools, understand wisdom. So here she first says, to you, all humans, I am calling out to. I want you to listen. Then interestingly, then she then lists two groups of people, right? Two groups of people that she really wants them to learn. And she gives the specific application for these people. Now, remember when we started the book of Proverbs and we started this study, we had made a discussion, or we made a distinction, and we had a discussion about this phrase, naive ones and foolish and scoffers. And remember, I said the naive ones were those were the young people who didn't really listen, who really didn't know better. They kind of just went around and just kind of did whatever they wanted to do. They were very easy to influence, okay? We talked about the fool and how the fool was the next step. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They were set in their ways, and they determined to do what was wrong. Then you had the scoffer, and the scoffer was kind of like the ringleader, right? He was that bad dude. He was the guy who was inventing all of the bad things for the other guys to do. He was the major sinner of the city. So notice here that wisdom deals with those first two. In verse 5, it deals with, oh, naive ones, those who are easily persuaded. What are they supposed to get? They're supposed to get prudence. They're supposed to be able to think about and plan, not be so easily persuaded by temptation, but they're supposed to follow God's word, right? That's what wisdom's desire is. Wisdom's desire is for people to walk in wisdom, right? And then notice the next part, O fools, understand wisdom. Here you have then these hard-headed sinners who are stuck in their ways. And what does he want them to do? He wants them to understand wisdom. He wants them to get wisdom. He wants them to go to God and get wisdom from God himself, right? Go to Christ to get wisdom, who's the embodiment of wisdom. Understand how to live life in light of God's word. When I think of the fools and these naive ones, and I think about how the Lord has worked in each of our lives, how we all started off as terrible sinners and reprobates and pursuing all the things that our hearts desired, and how God was so gracious to allow somebody to come and talk to us, to share his word with us, and that as we hear his word, right, as we hear the word of Christ, what happens? We then learn about the way of salvation, and we then come to Christ, right? And it's through the word. The word softens the foolish heart. It persuades the naive one to live right. And so when I think of this, I can't help but think that this is like a yearbook picture, right, of me back before I was in Christ, right? Here I am. I was the naive fool guy, right? And the Lord, in his great mercy, softened my heart with the word, with wisdom. That's how he softened. He softened me so that I would come to Christ. I would place my faith solely in Christ. And as we think about the word isn't written for righteous people, right? What does 1 Timothy tell us? The word's written for all the sinners, right? It's written for all the gluttons and all the murderers and all of the bad things that we can list. That's what the word's written for. It's written for those who are sinners so that they see their sin, they repent of their sin, and then they come to Christ. This applies to every single person, and every single person should be able to read the book and understand it. Which leads us then to an interesting discussion. Because I believe that the Bible is a piece of literature, it's divine literature, but it's a piece of literature, right? I mean, that's what it is. That anybody who knows English can read the book, right? And when they read the book, they might not have deep, profound observations, but I do believe that they can read it and they can understand the basics of it. I don't think the Bible is super complicated, that it takes a major degree to read it and understand basic truths. In fact, the Bible wasn't written to scholars. The Bible was written in the common language, the common people. And I think that this is kind of the great thing about the scriptures. Anybody can pick it up. and anybody can read it, and it's applicable to every single person. That's incredible. That is so incredible. You think about some of the other religions around us who claim to be to offer the way of wisdom. What do they say? They say you got to join a special club and do special types of things and have special kind of money and do all this other stuff, and then you might be able to understand the truth, right? You have to go into levels. Their wisdom's not out front. They just don't give you all of the wisdom right up front. God, he just says, here it is. Here's the wisdom found. Here it is. It's incredible. It's so open. Now, let's be honest, though. There are a lot of things inside of the human heart that stop us from reading the Bible and seeing the obvious implications, right? My own flesh affects the way I read the Bible because I bring in my own desires. I bring in my own presuppositions that skew the way I read the text. That's bad. We should try to get rid of that. And obviously, there's something very special about the believer. When we read this, there's a lot more depth to when we read it. There's a lot more meaning. We apply it to our hearts, right? The Spirit helps us apply this to our hearts, and it becomes real to us. But let's the fact be the fact that a person who's a non-believer can read the Bible, and they should be able to understand the basics of the message. One example I would give you is found in the book of Acts, Acts 18. Acts 18. You know, if I could just share a personal thought about this text. I was preaching through this text when Chris and I found out that we were pregnant with AJ. And so if you're ever curious what the A is for AJ and where we got it, it's actually from this text. So Acts 18, verse 24. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Sounds like a pretty sweet guy, right? Mighty in the scriptures. The man knew the book, right? And he was a very eloquent talker. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Christ, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And as he began to speak out boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice this. Here's this man who comes. He knows the text, but he's not a believer. He's never heard of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus in a correct way, in an accurate way. He only knows part of the story. Then somebody comes along and shares with him the other part of the story of Jesus Christ. He believes, and then he goes on preaching, right? So this text proves that it's possible for somebody to read the text and understand the text before they're a believer and come to an accurate understanding of the text. Even though they might not fully know Jesus, they need a more accurate description of the text. I think anybody can do this, right? Even Jesus, when he talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he say? Oh, foolish of heart, slow to believe the scriptures, right? He expected them to be able to read the scriptures and interpret them correctly, but they didn't. This wisdom is open to everyone. Now, there are things inside of the naive and the fools that stop them from hearing the voice of wisdom. But that doesn't change the nature of wisdom, that the nature of wisdom is applicable to all. Now, let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. Let's notice what is said in verse 6. Listen, for I will speak noble things. So then this leads to the third characteristic of God's wisdom, that it's noble. The question is, what does it mean by noble? Well, the word can mean either to be respected, that which is excellent and respectable, and it speaks of that which is authoritative, right? Like a person who is who's a king, that we would call them nobles. So the question is, how do we really understand this? To me, I kind of say it's kind of both, right? The sense of the word being noble is that it's worthy of respect because of its authority, right? So think of this. Here's God's wisdom. God's wisdom says, listen to me because I'm speaking about things that are noble. I'm speaking about things from that are excellent to think about from a position of authority. And as I think about the authority of God to give us wisdom, there's some obvious truth here, right? If the creator of the universe says, this is how you should live your life, that kind of is the trump card, right? The creator God says, this is the way you're supposed to live. That's the authority, right? He's the authority. It kind of wins. And we as Christians, as we think about this, as people claim to be spokesmen from Christ, we expect them to have what? We expect them to have God working through them with signs, wonders, miracles, right? So the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, when they spoke and they said this is the word of God, they had signs that accompanied that, which demonstrated that they were spokesmen of God. So when they then would say, thus says the Lord, everybody would say, this is the word of the Lord. But there's some other arguments I would give for the authority of the scripture. And this is really important because I don't think there's a lot of people that actually do believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority for all things concerning life, salvation, and doctrine. There's many people who supplement that statement with other things. They would say, well, the Bible is kind of necessary for doctrine. Maybe, or it helps in understanding life, and it helps in salvation, and it helps in doctrine. We need to be very clear here. The Bible is the final authority for us. It is the final arbitrator in all decisions. How do I live my life? It's the final decider. How do I get to heaven? It's the final decider. What do I believe? It's the final judge. So it's important for us to believe in this idea of sola scriptura, or the authority of scripture. And I just want to give you briefly four arguments for the authority, right? So that when we then see these noble things, these things which are worthy of respect, we respect them because we realize of the authority that they're coming from. So the first argument I would have for the authority of the scripture is this, is as believers, we are, and as followers of Christ, we must believe that everything that Jesus taught. Would everybody agree with that? Okay. Two, Jesus taught that the Old Testament is divine, authoritative, and permanent. Right? He taught this in Matthew, right? Where he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And what did he say? He said that heaven and earth won't pass away until every single part of it is fulfilled. Right? That's what he taught. Therefore, we as believers must believe the Old Testament is divine, authoritative, and permanent, right? Second argument I would give is this. The early church saw the apostles as commissioned men directly from Christ who held the same prestige as an Old Testament prophet. These authoritative spokesmen come from God, and they spoke about all things concerning life and doctrine, right? Would everybody agree with that? That's kind of what we would see. They're authoritative men speaking about life and doctrine. When these men were gone, what did they do? When they were away from a city, they wrote letters, which were the authority in those churches, right? Therefore, it would make sense that God intended that when an apostle is not present, the words of Scripture, or their letters, are meant to be authoritative. There's another one. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica saying, keep on the tradition, right, that you heard from us, either orally or from a letter. Now, the apostles spoke of themselves and spoke of their writings as being authoritative and from God. Let me just give you a list of these authors and some Bible references where this is true. We don't have time this morning to go through all of them. So I'm just going to list them out, and you go home and read them, right? So John, when he's writing about his own writings, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, he speaks about how his writings are authoritative, and you are to read it. In 1 John, chapter 1, verse 4, in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1, then in verses 7 through 13, in 2 John, chapter 12, and 3 John, chapter 13 and 14, he points to his writings, right? Let me show you one example here just quickly. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. So notice how it starts out in this chapter, in the 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. So notice, I am writing, the emphasis on the writing. Then go to verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Then notice in verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment. Notice the emphasis on the writing. Now, Paul does the same thing, by the way. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. He does it in 2 Corinthians as well. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, then chapter 13 through 10. Oh, he does it in Philippians 3, 1, talks about the writing and emphasizes the writing. He does it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He also does it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, chapter 4. Peter does the same thing in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 12 through 21. He does it again in that book in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. But there's one that I really want to highlight, which is found in chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Peter. There's so much emphasis on the writing, on the authority of the writing. I'm writing these things to you. They're seen as the authority. What makes 2 Peter so significant is that he is writing opposing false prophets, who are coming in saying, I got this special thing. I received this special message. And Peter is saying, stop it. Stop it. We should focus our minds on the things that are said by Christ and by the apostles. Focus on them. Remember them. But notice what he does here in verse 15. Well, actually, let's start in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in all of them things, in which some things are hard to understand, which I'm really appreciative that Peter put that in, because let's be honest, sometimes when we read the Apostle Paul, he says things that are really hard to understand. So I'm glad that also the apostles found Paul hard to understand as well. So these are things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Notice what he says, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You know what he did? He put Paul's writings, his letters, on par with the scriptures. Why? Because they were scripture. They did come through agency, right, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved in Paul's heart that as he wrote those letters are authoritative for us to read. Peter saw that. He saw the writing of Paul as Paul writing scripture. Now, I will be honest with you, as I think about this issue of the scriptures being the sole authority, we have to deal with it because it's in our culture today, of people who believe that they receive special direct revelation from God apart from Scripture, right? Like the Lord told me something. And the question is, should we as believers expect such a thing? I would argue this. First, we as believers are to walk by faith, not by sight. We should always strive to believe what God has said right here. It is also true that those who do not see Christ and yet believe are more blessed, right? Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas would not believe until he saw. And he said, well, you saw and you believed, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. But I don't think we as believers during this time should expect special direct revelation from God. I believe that God communicates to us through the Word. And this is how we know His will. This is how we know His character. And as the Holy Spirit's working on our heart, He's illuminating the text, He's teaching us, and He's guiding us. One passage I would point to in this discussion would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Because what he's talking about is how sometimes that's what we do, right? We look on the outside and we judge somebody on the outside from who they are, or where they come from. Paul says, no. We're not looking at people that way. We're looking at people are whether they're in Christ or they're not. That's how we view the world. Is somebody in Christ? Are they a believer? Are they a non-believer? That's how we think about the world. And then notice what he says. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking. How did he know Christ according to the flesh? Well, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was taught by Christ appearing to him. We used to know Christ according to the flesh. He lived. He used to show up. But notice what he says. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Meaning the relationship that we have with Christ is no longer this one that's based off of physicality, but is now based off of faith, walking by faith, believing the truth, and we interact with him as we pray and as we read. There'd be one other one. Forgive me. My mind is racing at this moment. So we have to do it, or else I won't be able to sleep tonight. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's incredible. It's according to God's great mercy, right? His great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. It's all his doing. Right, now we have this living hope. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope, right? Ongoing. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Oh, isn't that neat? Think about all the stuff that we've been dealing with COVID and how we've just been so locked up. And you think about this wonderful truth. You know what? I have this inheritance in heaven secured by Christ, kept by the power of God, solely on the basis of his mercy and not my merit, and it will never depreciate, right? It'll never fade away. No one can steal it. It's there. It's mine. It's kept by his power. This is incredible. Verse 5, speaking of the believers, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I are protected by the power of God, right? He keeps us and he holds us. Incredible thoughts. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So even though these people are going through some difficult times, guess what? This salvation and these times, it may look like God's not protecting you, but he is. You are kept by his power. And these times, what are they doing? They're testing our faith, causing us to love Christ more, right? And as we're going through these things, this is the proof of our test, or the proof of our faith. And guess what? This will be found to honor, to give honor and glory to Christ when he comes to take us home. Incredible. Verse 8, and even though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, Now, that's an important thing, even though you do not see him now. You love him, but you've never seen him. You don't even see him now, but yet you believe in him. Meaning the expectation is that you're not going to see him, right? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What an incredible thought this morning as we think about God's wisdom. Think about it. It's applicable to every situation. There is not a situation that you and I go through that God's word does not teach us, give us principles, or command us about. Amen. It is applicable to every single person. Every single person can pick up the Bible, can read, see God's wisdom, and apply it to their life in that particular situation. Remarkable. And it itself is authoritative, meaning I don't have to go around looking for all sorts of pieces of nuggets of truth just laying around. I'm not a mouse looking for just crumbs of cheese, right? I go to one source. I go right to one source. In this source is found wisdom. It is authoritative. I never have to debate with it. What it says, there it is. So when I think about the application, I think the application is quite simple. Take the book. Read the book. And do the book. Right? I mean, that's the application, right? As we look about God's wisdom, what is it? Go home. Read. And apply. And then do what the book says. Knowing that it's always right. Knowing that it's for you in every single circumstance. You can read it and apply it, and it will give you the right way to live. Incredible. May the Lord help us in doing all that we've heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray, and then...